So this is 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, the word of God. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show such regard, or show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. This is God's blessing, his holy and his inspired word. Well, a few years ago, I had been preaching in the O'Brien County Jail regularly, and an earnest young man was there, and he seemed quite interested in the Word of God. He regularly read the Bible. I think he read through the whole Bible. And after the service one afternoon, he came up to me and he would often come up to me with questions. And one day, he asked about the relation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was especially interested in what does the Old Testament have to do with Jesus? Now, I was rushing. I was kind of in between pods, and I so had to hurry along a bit. And I simply said, "Well, Jesus is all over the Old Testament." So I came back after, as my the schedule called me a couple of weeks later. And after the service, he came up to me and he said, "You know, I've read the Old Testament again. In those 2 weeks." He said, "I couldn't find the name of Jesus anywhere." And so I did have a little bit more time, and I had the opportunity to explain to him the joy of biblical typology. You know, many characters, events, and institutions in the Old Testament actually foreshadowed the coming of the Christ. Jesus is concealed in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the New Testament. And in typology, as we said, certain Old Testament persons, events, or institutions give us hints and clues as to who the Christ would be, what he would be like, what his work and ministry would accomplish. In typology, we find similarity or continuity, but also expansion. So we find in the Old Testament, we find something in the New Testament that it is the same, only it's much greater. So in the Old Testament, a lamb. that was sacrificed on an altar to cover a man's willful sins. Now we find in the New Testament, Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed on a cross and taking away all of the sins of all of his people. Or the tabernacle, where God would said his presence would dwell and he would meet with his people. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus, who is the Son of God in human flesh, and who came, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. In John chapter 2, he says he is the temple of his body. So we find the same, but only expanded, or so much greater in typology. And of course, David himself is an obvious type of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament offices, the munus triplex of prophet, priest, and king. And of course, the great type of the king to whom all kings following are weighed in the balance and in comparison is King David. David the king after God's own heart. He is a type of Christ. And here in our text, we see the covenant faithfulness of our Lord Jesus on display. David had made a solemn covenant promise to his dear friend Jonathan, the son of Saul. And now, with his kingdom well established, he seeks to fulfill that promise of covenant faithfulness. Of course, In Jesus, all of God's promises are yes, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20. Jesus is the true promise keeper. There was a movement, a men's movement, a decade or so ago, the promise keepers. I think a little bit they neglected that Jesus is the real promise keeper, and we need to rely on him. But at the same time, David was a faithful man. He was not only a type of the coming Christ, but he was one like us, a man who believed, a man who lived by faith, as we must believe and live by faith. So here's my thesis for this evening, okay? Since Christ has been faithful to us, we must enjoy and express the gift of his covenant faithfulness. David serves both as a type of Christ and his faithfulness to us, and also as an example of faithfulness for us to follow, to emulate, to act out on our own. So just these two points, then: we must enjoy covenant faithfulness, and then we must express covenant faithfulness. So some years have passed, about 15 or 20, between the episode of King Saul and Jonathan's death, and now the episode that we find here in chapter 9, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, at the time of his father's death was 5 years of age. Now we find him as a father. So he has a family of his own, so we're assuming 15 or 20 years intervening. There was a time when David, as you recall, was king only of the tribe of Judah, only a small portion of all Israel. And then after the murder of Saul's son Ishbosheth by two scoundrels, Ishbosheth, who was the remaining son, who was making motions toward being the king after his death, and after the death of Abner, his general, all of Israel came over to David, and his reign was consolidated. And as we found last time in chapter 8, David set about the routine, ordinary, less glamorous, of course, necessary work of governing his kingdom. That's our day-to-day experience. There are very few shocking, red-letter, amazing days. I went through the scooters coffee around, and you know how their tagline is, you order on one side and then you have to go around to pick up the other side, and you know what they say if you've been there, why don't you scoot around to the other side. Of course, the scooters I went to, where was it? I can't remember where it was, but you started out on the same side, and so they can't say that line, and so she said, just come on up to the window. And then as she left, and I'm sure she said it to absolutely everyone, have an amazing day. Well, I've had some amazing days. That wasn't one of them. The coffee was just, it was actually a little cold, to be honest with you, but I like their coffee. It's very good. It's cheap, too, so it appeals to the Dutch or the Fries. You know, you can get that dollar coffee, right? You didn't know that. Oh, yeah, now you're all heading to scooters right after church. I understand that. But it was not an amazing day. We don't have a whole lot of amazing days, but we have important days. Every day is important. It's a day of faithfulness. It's a day of, you know, wiping kids' noses and changing diapers and going about our work. And sometimes our work is kind of dull and, you know, washing the dishes and mowing the lawn. And those aren't amazing things. And establishing a kingdom, as David did. You know, a lot of routine stuff. Okay, he had to root out the enemies, which he did, who were internal in his kingdom. He had to then go and kind of subdue the peoples on the borders. He made some treaties with kings who were at a distance. And, of course, he appointed faithful men to administrate his kingdom. Again, probably not a lot of amazing days, but important days. And now with his kingdom established, law and order instituted, and a solid staff assisting him, I think David has a bit of a breather. And he thinks about his friend Jonathan. He thinks about that covenant promise that he made. It's been 15 or 20 years. He really hasn't had an opportunity to do much about that. And so this covenant promise comes to mind. And David said, verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know, this was a rather unusual move in the ancient world. Often when there was a regime change, when one dynasty replaced another, the new dynasty wiped out the previous dynasty, every last male relative. That way there could be no one to stand up and say, wait a minute, we were the divine right kings. This guy is a usurper. You just liquidate everybody. We actually find that in the northern kingdom of Israel in its later days, where one king, and there were a lot of new regimes, of course, through in the northern kingdom of Israel, one regime would wipe out the previous one. The fact that David has to inquire about any remaining descendants of Saul, I think points us in the direction of thinking that, Saul's relatives made themselves scarce. They kind of figured this was going to be happening, that they would be annihilated, they would be liquidated. And so he doesn't know where they are. The word that's translated kindness, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake, you know this Hebrew term. I think recently we heard a sermon on this term, the chesed. It's that loyal love. New American Standard Bible would always translate that loving kindness. It's the faithful, loyal love of God. And it speaks of his covenantal love. This is the love of the Lord for his elect, his chosen ones. This is an aspect of God's own character that he voluntarily, God who is most free, yet binds himself to his people as he seeks to do them well. And God, who cannot lie, will fulfill every covenant promise that he has ever made to his people. David has known this covenant love of God himself, and he seeks now to extend this covenant love according to promise, his promise to Jonathan. Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness?" There's that term again of God to him. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan." And I think that must have deeply warmed David's heart. He wasn't so interested in all of the sons of Saul, but this is the one to whom he'd made that covenant promise. "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-Debar." The scholars think that Lo-Debar is probably Debir, east of the Jordan, deep into the territory of the former territory, anyhow, of his uncle Ishbosheth, and far, far from Jerusalem, about as far as he could get, probably thinking, you know, "I don't want to go anywhere near there. I think I know what's waiting for me." And as we found in 2 Samuel 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel of their deaths. And the nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So we have actually met him before a few chapters ago. And David sent for him, and we can just imagine a big lump in his throat. We can just imagine him saying, "Uh-oh, you know, the day that I've been fearing has now come." He could not run because he could barely walk. He had nowhere to go. Undoubtedly, the king's emissaries had shown up with the order to collect him. And verse 6, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.'" And here David does the surprising thing. Rather than saying, "I caught you, you rascal, you escaped me before, but now you are the last remaining of the sons of Saul, grandson of Saul. You're the last remaining possible threat to my kingdom. I'm going to consolidate things, and so off to the executioner with you." Instead, David declares his faithfulness. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So at this point, I want to focus on David, not so much right now as an example for us to follow, but David as a type of Christ, because we're Mephibosheth. We're the outlaws. And David is representing Christ. And instead of meeting us with judgment, with death and destruction, he meets us with astonishing kindness. David promises Mephibosheth three things: protection, provision, and position. And when we think of this in terms of our Savior, it should bring us great joy and comfort. For he has promised us the same: protection, provision, and position. David says, "Do not fear, I will show you kindness." Christ's perfect protection is the message that rings forth from God's word to all who trust in him. Do not fear. Do not fear. I haven't counted the number of times that God or his representative has said to God's people, "Do not fear." But to count them on my hands and toes, I would have to take off my shoes. Isn't it the same message of the angels to the shepherds on the hillside the night that Jesus was born? "Fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people." And there's that word kindness again. "Fear not, do not fear, for I will show you kindness." That chesed, that loyal, faithful, covenantal love. And we need to lay hold of that promise. They're just laying there, these gems on the ground, and we need to stoop over and pick them up and say, this one's mine. This great promise of protection. I am protected by God. His faithful, loyal love is my shield and my refuge. I have nothing to fear. Honestly, this is the only thing that will carry us through the trying days ahead. And I want to assure you, there will be trying days ahead. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Our security is solid and our confidence is complete, and we need to enjoy the assurance of Christ's covenantal faithfulness, his protection. And then David says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. And so here Christ's provision is also assured to his covenant people. These holdings would be restored to Mephibosheth. But there's really something more that's being pointed to here. Because, you know, remember when Joshua went in and conquered the land and he divided it among the tribes, and every tribe had their territory, and then every clan had their slice of that territory, and then every family had their own parcel of ground. That was their inheritance. Of course, the Lord was their true inheritance, but it was represented in this good land flowing with milk and honey. And where was Jonathan? Well, wait a minute. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he's way over on the far side of the tribe of Gad. What's he doing there? Well, he's been on the run. He's lost his inheritance. And what is David saying? I'm restoring your inheritance to you. It was God making good on his ancient promise to Abraham of a land, a people, and a blessing. And so David was not only providing a competent share of the good things of life to this son of Jonathan, he was restoring his inheritance. This also should speak to us, I think, as God's people today. Remember the Lord's promise in the Beatitudes, those eight rather odd blessings? And the one that begins this way, blessed are the meek, for they shall, what? I'm hard of hearing, so you should say it louder. Inherit the earth. Ah, did you see that? Who are the meek? Well, it's those who have humbled themselves and trusted in Christ. And what is their reward? An inheritance. We'll inherit the earth. Now, of course, the meek do not go around demanding this now, today, pushing around, demanding, God, you must do this. You promised I have to have this mink coat. I have to have this new car. I have to have all these great things. No, the meek are able patiently to wait because they know that they have an inheritance in the new earth. And we need to enjoy Christ's provision as a benefit of his covenant faithfulness. And then rather than hiding out and living off the kindness of a benefactor, this Machir, the son of Amiel, Mephibosheth receives a new and exalted position as one of the princes of Israel. And you shall eat at my table always. This is repeated, if you heard it, several times. And it's rather astonishing, this benefit. Where was David's table? It was in his palace. Who ate at David's table? His royal family, his sons and daughters. And now suddenly this outlaw, this doomed member of the vanquished former regime is exalted to a royal son. I don't know if it was an official adoption, but it worked out to be about the same. Mephibosheth would enjoy the same privileged position as a royal son. Do you see yourself as royalty? Because you should. This shouldn't give you a big head, because everyone on earth is royal. God made us in his own image. He gave Adam that great privilege of being his vice regent on earth. That's a royal title. Now, for believers, of course, it is expanded, it is doubled and made more secure, because we, through faith in Christ, are adopted into God's own family. Guess where we're eating? At God's own table. We're family members now of the King of Kings. We are royal. We enjoy an even greater privilege than Adam. And so this is the work of Christ on our behalf that we should enjoy. This is the seawall that will protect us from the many storms that are yet to come and crash upon our lives. His protection, his provision, and his position of standing that we now have with Almighty God. So we must enjoy covenant faithfulness, and then we must express covenant faithfulness. So this is the other side. This is David now, not representing Christ, but David as one of us. And how does he respond to the goodness of God to him? How does he respond to the fact that God has promised him and God has kept his promise? He's made good on everything he pledged to him. And so how does David respond? He responds by likewise expressing covenant faithfulness. So we turn from David as a type of Christ and his work to a true example of godliness. And as we've received Christ's covenant faithfulness, we must extend and honor covenant faithfulness to others. You know that in the end, we believers have an obligation to everyone we meet. Everyone we meet. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And in Jesus' parable, neighbor is anybody who has need. So, the covenant faithfulness really extends to every human creature. Do you ever pray for strangers? I hope you do, God uses these random prayers. You don't have to know their name. You don't have to know their circumstances. The Lord lays it on your heart. Maybe they're just looking rather sour or desperate. Just pray for them. We have a duty to love our neighbor as ourselves, an obligation, a covenant obligation. This obligation intensifies. It becomes more specific, more personal in regards to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there is a status that is elevated when it's a brother or sister in Christ. In Romans 13:8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." So each other in that context is other believers. Or in Galatians 6:10, the same writer, Paul, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We have covenant obligations of faithfulness to others. Now, as Presbyterians, we take vows quite seriously. There are four distinct sets of vows that Presbyterians, that we invite our congregations to take. I copied them for you, an insert in your worship folder there. They're described in our Constitution. And since we are on the subject of covenant faithfulness, I want to just read through these vows. Some of you have taken these vows. Some of you have taken multiple of these vows. Some of you have taken, like me, all of these vows. And so every one of them is applicable to us. If you're a member of a church, you maybe didn't take these particular membership vows. If you're not a member of this church, but you probably took something similar. And we need to think about these covenant promises that we have made. So the first is a membership. It's the most basic vow that each member takes as a part of professing Christ and joining his church. Five vows, you've heard them frequently as people have joined our church and answered affirmatively to each one of them. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? I summarize these in the five S's: sin, salvation, sanctification, service, and submission. How are you doing keeping those vows? These are solemn covenant promises that we make before God and these witnesses. Now, some of us here are married, and we've taken wedding vows. These are very traditional vows. I think these are very similar to the vows that we always ask of couples that stand before me and seek to be married. Actually, there's two aspects of this. The wedding pledge, just to make sure it comes at the beginning. Are you sure we're here for the right purpose? You didn't come, you know, for a driver's license or something like this. This is what we're doing here. We're taking this pledge. And then there's the wedding vow that we get a little more serious. The couple looks at each other holding hands and they before God and these witnesses. So the wedding pledge, man, will you take this woman to be your wife, and will you pledge your faith to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? If so, answer, I will. And then the wedding vow, and of course the same wording for both the husband and the wife to be, I, man, take you, woman, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And these are both vows and aspirations, because quite honestly, we're still sinners. We're still going to trample on these a little bit, and we'll still need to apologize and seek forgiveness and restoration when we step on these vows a bit. And then, should God provide children, many of us have taken these baptismal vows on behalf of our covenant children. And there are these three vows. Do you acknowledge your son's or daughter's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? These jewels that are on the ground to pick up and appropriate for yourself? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? And then the third one really goes to the nature of a vow. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your son to God and promise in humble reliance upon the divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Boy, that's a weighty vow. Praying with and for your children. God uses, again, that means of prayer to accomplish his great work. How you doing praying for your kids? And then, of course, that's followed up by a question to the congregation. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? So what does that mean? Praying for the children of the church, praying for the families, supporting them, volunteering sometimes to be a babysitter, give them a break. That's important. You know, in the Twin Cities, babysitters charge $25 an hour.
$25 an hour?
Oh, you're not surprised. I guess they do it around here too. Helping them out, supporting them, teaching their Sunday school classes, being a good model and example. I was so glad that our children had great models and examples of Christians in this church. They still talk about you guys. Really important. And then some take vows of church elders and deacons. I think the minister's vows are very similar because I'm just an elder as well. Do you believe in the scripture? Believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will on your own initiative make known to your session the change which has taken place in your vows since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon, as the case may be, in this church, and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And do you promise to strive for the peace or the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? And then we turn right around and ask the congregation to take a vow. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder or deacon? And do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of the church, entitles him? Well, these are solemn vows. These are our covenant promises that we make, and by God's grace, we keep. You remember the old WWJD campaign? What would Jesus do? It was based, honestly, on a very unhelpful novel by Charles M. Sheldon, a novel entitled In His Steps. Don't recommend it. I read it, but don't recommend it. It basically reduced Jesus to a moral example. He was not in that book the savior of the world. He was just someone to follow, a good guide for clean, moral, upstanding living. Before any decision, the novel, and then later the WWJD campaign, bade us to ask, what would Jesus do? I think that's an unhelpful question. I don't think it's wise to ask that question for several reasons. For one, as the unique Son of God, there's a lot of things that Jesus would do that we don't do, we can't do. I mean, he would die on the cross as our Savior to atone for our sins. He would forgive sins. Nope. He's the Son of God. No. Not what would Jesus do? As a better question, I think, to ask would be, what did Jesus say we should do? But, you know, WDJSWSD probably would be hard to remember, and it wouldn't fit on the bracelet. But the main reason the question and campaign is unhelpful is because Jesus is more than just a moral example. He's our Savior. He's the one who's rescued us from sin. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Charles M. Sheldon was devoted to theological liberalism, which had reduced Jesus to only a good moral teacher. He was just more God-conscious than the rest of us. But he wasn't certainly the Son of God, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead. Charles M. Sheldon was a leader in the social gospel movement, which replaced or reinterpreted evangelism and the gospel as merely social action. But in our expressing the primacy of Jesus as our Savior, his unique place as the one who gave his life on the cross, bearing the weight of sin for his people, we must not ignore Jesus also as the perfect man. He is also our King. He is the model of faithfulness. And so while we must enjoy the fruits of his covenant faithfulness on our behalf, we must also express covenant faithfulness to others for the sake of Christ, in keeping the solemn vows that we have taken, keeping our promises, and caring for the needy and the lost. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a great Savior in Jesus, who has rescued us through his blood and righteousness. We thank you that he is faithful, and that he not only forgives our sin, but he goes to work at eradicating our sin, that we would become faithful as he is faithful. And so, Lord, even as we have skimmed through those many vows that some of us have taken, help us to be thoughtful and to be careful to express that covenant faithfulness, even that covenant obligation to just love our neighbor as ourself, to show the kindness, compassion, faithfulness of Christ, and to report and declare the good news of salvation in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.